Morning. Thank you, Bob, for the introduction. I've been fighting off a sore throat for the last couple of weeks, so if I drop my voice and you can't hear me, why, just, you know, make the usual sign. If I talk too long, shake your watches, see if they've stopped. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to one verse, and then we're going to be considering quite a number this morning, but I won't ask you to turn to them all because I'd like to have a little word study, and I'll tell you what the word is in a moment. But if you turn first to 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 15. In that verse, the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Peter to write, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And the word sanctify there can probably better be translated as enthrone. Give him the place of authority and priority in your life, in other words. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word I want to consider with you this morning is the word hope. Several times in the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures especially, God speaks to us about hope. And in the context in which that word is used, it does not mean something that we wishfully think we want or even need. We can think about plenty of things like that, can't we? When we're going through a difficulty, we say, well, I hope it won't last too long. If we're in need of money, we say, I hope an aunt of mine will die and leave me a lot of money. Purely wishful thinking. I don't have any aunts with money, you see. That's the problem. If I did, I'd feel better about it. I've got to the age I don't have any aunts, as a matter of fact, whether they have money or not. No, it talks about something far beyond that. When the scripture uses that word, it's used to denote a certainty which we have, because essentially the hope is based on a promise that God has made. And the certainty comes not from wishful thinking, the certainty comes because God has promised it. So when God makes a promise, we can accept it as a fact. Possibly one which is realized at the moment, if not one which will be realized in the future. But certainly, if God has promised it, it will be performed. He doesn't change his mind about things. And these things are given to us not to encourage us to wish for things that we would like or that we would want. They're given to us to encourage us in this present life, to encourage us in our daily experiences, to please God in our lives. And as we look at some of these hopes this morning, we would like to think that they will be a blessing, but to all of us, whether we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him as our Savior, or whether we are not. It would be nice to think that everybody here this morning knows and loves the Lord, but if there is any here that do not, why then we trust that this things I have to say will be a blessing to you as well. Now the first one I want to mention, and again each of these verses I'll quote, some I'll ask you to turn to, some just to read. If you want to turn to them, you may, but it's going to be very brief. The first one is in Colossians 1, and in verse 23, and the apostle talks there about us being reconciled to God. And he says that we have been reconciled in verse 22, I'll read that verse as well, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So the first hope that God sets before us is the hope of the gospel. I read this first because it's the foundation of everything that follows. The things which God has promised us and made real to us in the gospel is the only hope, the only spiritual hope that we have. It is based upon historic fact. Something I think that our brother Clint read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think he had this particularly in mind, but he read the verses, and I'll read them to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." The gospel is something to be declared. It's something to be made known in this world. And what is this gospel? He says, it is, "I delivered unto you first of all that also which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The very first thing we have to know about the gospel. It's something that concerns us. It's something which meets our need. It's something which was met at great price at the shed blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter and then of the 12, and after that he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The whole emphasis of these verses is that the testimony which has been borne to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ was something which was seen by many, many eyewitnesses, recorded by men of absolutely sterling character who had nothing to gain by writing and telling of something that didn't happen, particularly when it brought upon them suffering and persecution and ultimately, for most of them, death as martyrs. They had no reason whatever to say that these were things that they had seen and heard, and even in the case of John says that they touched the Lord of glory who dwelt amongst them, if it was not true. The gospel is based upon historic fact. It is not a philosophical speculation. And so God gives us that as a hope. It is something we can base our eternal destiny upon. And that's, of course, as it should be. And so Paul proclaims this truth, and in Romans 5:8 he elaborates on the wonder of it, which is that all this took place while we were yet sinners. Christ did not die for us because we were nice people. Sometimes we think we are nice people, but we're really not in God's sight before we are saved. All of mankind is under the same condemnation of death and the curse because of sin. And only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God can remove that curse, deliver us from the judgment, and make us his children. So the good news is in the gospel of God's work of redemption and reconciliation. The story, as we all know, that begins with the declaration of God's goodwill toward man. That was the message of the angel announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus to the shepherds. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Not, by the way, peace toward men of goodwill, as one or two of our Bibles translates it. That is a gross mistranslation. This is God's expression of his goodwill towards men. Christ died for the sins of all men, all women, of course. The word men is used as a racial description here. Only those who avail themselves of it, of course, can enter into the benefit of it. That's another matter altogether. But nevertheless, potentially, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, it was that all men could be saved in a righteous manner. And then, of course, it continues with the assurance that the baby in the manger was none other than God with us. And so the angel again announces, you see, the emphasis is on proclamation. Every time we read of the gospel, the emphasis is on proclamation. And here the angel proclaims that this child which shall be born will be called Emmanuel, God with us, for he will save his people from their sins. We're not redeemed by the speculations of a human being. We do not place our trust in a human being. We place our trust in the fact that God dwelt amongst us and died for us. And so it goes on to tell of his death upon the cross. And Peter says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In 1 Peter chapter 2. And as he died, it's recorded very, very clearly that it was a finished work. The Lord Jesus used that word himself upon the cross, didn't he? As he dismissed his spirit, he said, "It is finished." Just one word. Finished. Done. All that the Father had sent him to do was finished and complete. The sacrifice accepted. And the way into glory opened up for all those that will come to God through Jesus Christ. Because of that, we now have become the children of God. We have the right to be called the children of God, we're told. And we are sure of an eternal future in the Father's house. What a glorious message this is, isn't it? It meets every need that we have in connection with our relationship to God. Once we were sinners, once we were enemies, once we had no expectation except a lost eternity. But now our sins are forgiven, we have a newness of life, we have the expectation of an eternal existence with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Father's house. As our brother Ed Cease this morning said, we don't know what that is, really. We I like the words of our brother John Bramhall. He was talking to me about it one time, and he said, "Norman, there's one thing you can depend upon. However wonderful and however great and however marvelous you think heaven is or is going to be, just remember, it's going to be 100 times better." And so that brings great confidence to us, doesn't it? And that is the purpose of this hope. The hope of the gospel is not that we might go through life in fear, wondering what the future holds, wondering whether we will ever be able to stand before God as those that are welcome or those that are destined for judgment. That's all gone. That's all behind us. And we can go on in life with a certainty which enables us to live our lives to please God. And that lays a great foundation under our lives, doesn't it? The second instance of this use of the word hope is found in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, or I'll read verse 1 again, just for the context. This now addressed to those that do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, it's a fact, we are justified by faith, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a right relationship with God, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and note, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, peace has been made, we are told, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came into this world to be the mediator, the one who could reconcile man to God, the one who could enable those who are God's enemies to have fellowship with him, to be at peace with him. He was the mediator. But in order to be the mediator, he also had to be the sacrifice. And he was. And now the apostle says, as a result of this, we have peace and we have hope of the glory of God. I would like to suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, we read that he manifested his glory. You remember at the wedding in Cana, when he turned the water into wine, at the end of that episode recorded by John, he adds this little comment that the Lord Jesus performed this sign and manifested his glory. Now, what do we mean by manifested his glory? We mean that he made public the intent which was in his heart and his attitude toward mankind. He was at a wedding feast, you remember, and the supply of wine had run out. Either the bridegroom or whoever ordered the supplies for the feast underestimated the number that would come, or maybe he underestimated their thirst. I don't know which it was. But at all events, the wine has run out. The Lord was there as a guest. It was none of his business, really. I mean, he wasn't responsible for this in any way whatever. But it was certainly very embarrassing for the man that was concerned. And here we find the Lord showing compassion and showing concern for something which was really, in the whole scheme of things, a very trivial thing. When you consider why the Lord had come to this earth, to give himself as a ransom for many and a sacrifice for sin, to be worried about whether or not there was wine at a wedding must have been very, very far down on the list of priorities. But he was concerned. He was concerned about the happiness and the well-being of people who he obviously knew, or he wouldn't have been invited, and probably was very fond of. He demonstrated compassion. But he also demonstrated power. He demonstrated power over nature. Water and wine are both liquids, but they're obviously quite different. Until you stop to remember that the wine comes from the grape, which has drawn its sustenance from the soil and depends upon liquid, and when the grape is crushed, the liquid becomes wine when it is fermented. That is something which takes place over quite a long period of time. I don't know how long it takes between planting a vine to the time that it bears fruit, to the time when the grapes can be harvested, to the time it can be fermented and turned into wine, but common sense tells me it must take several years. But the Lord bypasses this natural procedure, and in a moment the water is turned into wine. And so in that way he demonstrates his power over nature. He demonstrated on another occasion, of course, when he was in the ship in the sea, but in this particular case it's his power over nature. And as we think of that power, and as we think of the hope of God's glory, that we will know something of that because we have peace with God, then we have a full assurance of our salvation, and we can rejoice greatly in this, remembering that we are bought by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that a criminal who is guilty and knows it, standing before a magistrate who knows it, is not likely to spend his time admiring the dress of the magistrate. Now, the magistrates in this country don't dress very spectacularly, but a magistrate in some countries does. They did in Roman days. They put on a full regalia. And to this day in England, you've probably seen pictures of the judges that sit on a high court bench, and they sit there with a purple robe and a wig, and you know, they're quite impressive. But if I was standing before a judge like that, I'm sure I wouldn't be very interested in the clothes he was wearing if I knew I was guilty. But after I've been pronounced not guilty, maybe I'd like to shake his hand. Maybe I'd like to get to know this man who so obviously knew I was an upright character all along. It's something like that with God, isn't it? Before we're saved, we don't spend much time admiring his glory and thinking about his power and thinking about his authority. We'd like to put those sort of things out of our mind. But afterwards, we delight in them and we revel in them. And the apostle says, we rejoice. You see the word there in verse 5, in verse 2? We rejoice in the glory of God or the hope of God. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thought. Now in Ephesians 3 and chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle has been praying for certain things for the Ephesian Christians. And one of the things he prays for here in verse 18 is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you might know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now we are told in the scriptures that we are called to be saints. The word saint, of course, comes from the same root in Greek as the word holy. So when you say that you're a saint, you mean that you've been called to be a holy person. People in the world sometimes think of that as meaning somebody that lives a life shut up in seclusion, or somebody who's living their life in full-time service for the Lord, or whatever it might be, or somebody who goes about and to all intents and purposes leads a life which is completely devoted to the Lord. And that may be true. But nevertheless, at root and at essence, it means nothing more nor less than set apart for God's service. Holiness, you remember the vessels of the temple were declared to be holy because they were set apart for the use of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we are declared to be saints because we should be people who are set apart for the service of God with the intent of pleasing him and enjoying his glory. Now, we all know that there is a day coming when we'll be like him. In 1 John 3, chapter 2, we are told that that when we see him, we will be like him. That's wonderful. I'm looking forward to that, and I'm sure you are too. No more sin, no more worry, no more care. Our minds and our hearts completely occupied with the Lord, and finding in him, by the way, enough to satisfy our hearts and minds. It's not going to be boring in heaven. If it were possible for you to live eternally on the earth, you might like to have second thoughts before you ask for it. Quite apart from the physical problems, Charlie, right? As time goes by, why, we are not so keen on going on living in these earthly bodies that we have. They're more of a nuisance sometimes than they are a joy. But nevertheless, we do look forward to that time when we'll be with the Lord and with him forever. But in the meantime, we have a calling which is to display the excellences of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life now, here and now. And we're set aside for that purpose. Nobody that is not a child of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus, knowing him as their Savior, can in any way display the true excellences of God. This is something which is committed to us who are his children. We're also called to live lives which display the excellences of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's wisdom to the angels. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, we are told that they observe and consider what God is doing in calling out a people for his name. They observe what he has done in order to have a church which will be the bride of Christ. And they marvel at this. I would hesitate to say that it doesn't make sense to them because the scripture doesn't say that, but at least it suggests that they marvel at it. And I would think, in the absence of other information, that it must be something very remarkable to cause an angel to marvel. But they do. To think that God would spare his only beloved Son and send him into this world to die for us. That the Lord of glory would leave heaven and come down into this world to die for sinners. And that he would suffer. Unimaginable. and that he should be made sin for us in order that this might be effected, completely incomprehensible. But we know it's true. And so the apostle says we should live lives which demonstrate that this is a reality in our lives and that we are indeed set apart for God. And then we can function as we are told we should in 2 Corinthians as his ambassadors. Ambassadors represent the interests of one country in another. We should represent the interests of heaven while we are on earth. The big difference is this, that sometimes the country concerned does not back up its ambassador. Occasionally, the ambassador for the United States says something in the United Nations which it shouldn't be said, because it isn't necessarily the government's policy. It's one of those gaffes that come along once in a while. Ambassadors are not immune from putting their foot in their mouth. And the United States, on an occasion like that, quickly sends a note to the head of state of the other country which says, please accept our apology, our ambassador was talking out of line or out of turn, and he wasn't thinking what he was saying. They'd never say he made a mistake, by the way, just say he wasn't considering what he was saying. But so long as we testify of what we know and have experienced in our lives, of the power of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit, we can be assured that what we can say with confidence, and that God will back us up, as it were. Of course, if we start going outside the scope of what is being revealed and indulge in wild speculation, we're not being faithful ambassadors. We are speaking our own mind rather than the mind of God. Now, coming back for a moment to 1 Peter 1:3, you needn't go back to that because I've just looked at that. Well, maybe we will. It's a little bit different, perhaps, in there. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's given us a new life. It's a new life in which we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here we have a living hope. What's a living hope? It's a hope that we are assured and completely convinced that we will have an eternal life in the Father's house. I suppose there is a sense in which our hope is in God's whole scheme of salvation, but really and truly, when you think of it, it's the culmination of salvation, which is the thing that we're looking forward to. It's nice to know that our sins are going to be forgiven. It's nice to know that we're going to have eternal life. Oh, stop a minute. Where? On earth? Not so good. Without a lot more information. But in the Father's house, that gives me complete satisfaction. It's a great hope to have, you see. It's the living hope, the hope of an eternal life in the Father's house. And what a contrast there is here between the hope which we have as believers and the hope which the unsaved man, woman, boy or girl has. For us, it's the hope of the Father's house. For any of you here this morning that are not saved, the only expectation that you have is what the Apostle Jude refers to as the blackness of darkness forever. Isn't that a terrible phrase? Do you ever stop and think about those words when you read them? The blackness of darkness. What a compounding of utter hopelessness, utter misery, complete separation from the presence of God. spend it for an eternity in hell, in the utter darkness. Have you ever been in a cave when the lights were turned out? Someone has said it's the best description that they can think of as a darkness that you can touch. If you're in a room with the shades drawn and it's dark and all the lights are out, for a few minutes it does seem like complete darkness. But you know as well as I do that after you've been in the room for 5 or 10 minutes, you do begin to see something. You see very vaguely that this is the door and that is the bureau. But in the utter darkness, nothing. Isolation. It's not going to be a place where unsaved people have a good time with their buddies, as some people say. It's going to be a place of regret, a place of misery, a place of torment. But for those that believe, our hope is specifically in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the seal which assures us that God is satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It assures us that every word that he ever said is truth. If he had ever said one thing that was not true, if he had ever done one thing for the wrong motive, if he had at any time misrepresented the mind and the will of God, he would not have been raised from the dead. But he was. And so we have that assurance of a living hope. And that is why the Lord could say to his disciples, you remember in John's Gospel, he said, because I live, you will live also. And that is our assurance, that is our living hope. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I must remember next time I come here to put a rubber band around my Bible. It keeps sliding down the pulpit all the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Let us who are of the day, that is those that are saved, be sober, that is, consider carefully how we live, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Once again, we have brought before us the thought of the end of our salvation, its consummation. No longer in this world in the presence of sin, no longer in this world to endure the power of sin in our lives, but in the glory, in the Father's house, forever. That's future. But Peter is now in this verse talking about keeping that in mind, but remembering that we are at the present time in this life in the realm of spiritual conflict. And in this warfare, the mind is the primary target for Satan's attack. I would suggest that Satan's attacks largely come in two forms or in two ways. The first one is doubt, doubting God's word. And the second way in which attack comes is by weariness, just plain weariness. That's why we have the exhortation to strengthen the hands that hang down and the knees that are weak. Christian warfare is a time of weariness very often, a time of tiredness. We represent the Lord as best we can. We have one problem after another, and eventually there comes that weariness, not of body, but that weariness of spirit. So far as doubt is concerned, of course, we know that was always Satan's method of attack. In the Garden of Eden, that was the way by which he approached Eve, wasn't it? He put a doubt, a seed of doubt, into that woman's mind. Did God say that? Did God really say that? Do you really understand what he meant when he said that? We know the results all too well. And so, Peter says, let the full confidence that you have of your salvation, why it was necessary, what it cost, what it is now, what it will be in the future, let that be like a helmet on your head, so that the mind will not be able to be attacked, so that there will be no possibility of being led astray by false doctrine, and so that there will not be this weariness which causes us to give up in the Christian life. An understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness will exclude the possibility of being led astray by false teaching, and it will give us the enthusiasm and the joy that we need to continue to serve God as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Time is getting by. Let's just, since we're nearby there in the scriptures, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. The apostle says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." This is the promise that God has made through the Lord Jesus Christ of his return for his saints. This was the promise which he made in the upper room as he spoke to his disciples, and he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am you may be with me." But it's a hope which saints throughout generations have looked for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hasn't come in their day, and they've died in that faith and in that hope and in that expectancy. And although we say and we mean that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent, something that could happen at any time, and for that reason we say it could be before this meeting finishes, and it won't finish in very long from now either. That's perfectly true. On the other hand, it may not happen in our lifetimes. We just do not know. We certainly know that the date and the time of the Lord's coming is much nearer than it ever was, and when we believed and we see signs of his coming in judgment all around us, and we know the rapture will take place first. But nevertheless, we have to face up to the fact that it may not be in our day and generation. And so we have to know how we should live in the light of this. And I think perhaps the best advice I ever heard was given to me many years ago when I asked an older brother when I was in my late teens what he thought about this. And he said, "Well, it's very simple." He said, "All you have to do is to live today so that if he comes today, you won't be ashamed of anything he finds you doing. And if he doesn't come in your lifetime, then when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll be able to give you a reward because you were a good steward of what he committed to you." And I think really that's the essence of looking for the Lord's coming. It isn't a question of saying, "When is he coming? He must come today." Don't you tell me he must come today. And by the way, be careful of that hymn that says, "Maybe morning, maybe noon, it must be soon." It doesn't "must be soon." That's not true. The saints 200 years ago were singing that. The ones that I grew up with 60 years ago were singing that. So soon is a bad word, because when I say soon, I think it's next week. Maybe, maybe not. But nevertheless, if it is soon, let him find us busy in his business, doing what he wants us to do. And if it isn't, may we be found as those that were good stewards of the work that he committed to our hands. And if we do that, we can live in the patience of hope. We've got to be patient about this. We would like him to come today, but it's God that knows when it will be and determines it, not you or me, or people that write books telling me when it will happen. And then finally, we have another very beautiful thought, and it really sums up everything that we've been talking about, and this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. When everything is said and done, and everything that I've said this morning is forgotten, you can just remember this, that every hope that we have for eternal blessing finds its origin and its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. We depend upon everything that the Lord said as true. We depend upon everything that he did as being sufficient. Apart from him, we have no hope. But life-giving hope comes to us as we put our trust in him and believe that he is the only and the necessary source of all blessing. And really, this is at the core of a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes something like this, that if I were to stand before God and he were to say to me, what is the reason for your hope? And I said, because I put my entire faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. And God would say, that's not enough. What would I say? What could I say? I could only say, there was no other name given under heaven amongst men by which I could be saved. There was no other sacrifice that was offered for me. There was no other promise of the forgiveness of sin or eternal life anywhere in this whole creation. But of course it won't happen that way. But nevertheless, I have to have that attitude of heart and mind, of complete and utter confidence that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, that it will save me from hell, it will provide me with an eternal life, make me a son of God, a child of God, give me the expectation of heaven in my heart, and the full assurance that the end of my destination is not in the grave. The end of the destination in my life, which will go on into eternity, is to be spent in the Father's house. And what a hope that is, isn't it? That's a hope that enables us to live with confidence. It's a hope which enables us to face the difficulties of life. It's a hope that gives us the strength to be true sons of the Father, a hope to represent him in this world in which we live as his ambassadors, a hope which gives us the desire to see the Lord return and take us to be his glory, the hope to know him as now we are known. The one of whom we can say he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. He's our great eternal high priest. He's our great everlasting God, and we are his children. And so we can say with the hymn writer of old, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we can say too with the apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. We know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded, fully confident that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him. What have we committed to him? Our lives, our eternal destiny. That's what we've committed to him. He's able to keep that against the day when we stand before God. And so we have a great hope for the present and for the future. Bob, do we have a hymn or shall I close in prayer? All right. Our Father, we just thank you for the things that we've been reading together this morning. They speak to us of your grace. You have lavished upon us the gifts which we certainly did not deserve. Above all, the gift of your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that in him we have life, we have the forgiveness of sin, and the expectation of eternity of blessing. Thank you, Father, for all of these things. And may, Father, we have these sources of hope in our life which give us the strength to live lives which are pleasing to yourself, lives which reflect honor and glory and credit to the name of our dear Savior. Be with us now, Father, during the remainder of the day. Be a blessing to our families and loved ones, and if the Lord tarries, be with us tonight as we meet together to look at another portion of your Word of God, at the Word of God. We give you our thanks and ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.